Jesus Plus Nothing, 100% natural, no additives. Andrew Farley celebrating your freedom in Christ. Call in and ask your questions at 877-655-6755. That's toll free at 877-655-6755. Via satellite from Texas, it's Andrew Farley Live.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to Andrew Farley Live. This is Andrew. We are live for the next half hour, taking your calls. Across the United States and Canada, that number, 877-655-6755. We've got open lines here at the top of the hour and plenty of room for you to get in with your question tonight. If you have a question about a scripture passage, maybe there's something you heard in a church sermon last Sunday and you're not so sure about it, well, let's make it a conversation together right now, 877-655-6755. And if you're a first-time caller tonight, please know we love to hear from our first-time callers. We'd love to hear from you. If you're a veteran listener, maybe you've called in the past, but tonight you've got a new topic for discussion, by all means, join us as well. Again, that number, 877-655-6755. This Friday evening, right now, we've got three open lines, plenty of room, and very little wait. So call in and be a part of tonight's conversation. Well, for starters, we're going to go out to Maryland, and we'll talk with Stefan. Hey, Stefan, how are you?
I'm fine. How are you doing?
Doing great. What's on your mind tonight?
Yeah, you know, certain things that my pastor has said to me that, you know, if you do this, you'll burn in hell. And, you know, I'm a believer, but I see things not daily, but I have made progress. And I'm trying not to be habitual about it. I'm trying to break the habit completely. But I'm trying to make progress in my Christian walk. But I'm told that I should fear God. So why and how can I have a relationship with someone I fear and not knowing he's analyzing my every move that I feel I can't be myself and not being a robot, but trying to walk the Christian walk the best I can?
Okay, appreciate your call tonight. That's a great question, and what I would say is this. For starters, you don't need to be afraid of God. I know that people have quoted things out of context and said that, well, you know, we're supposed to fear the Lord, and the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and that sort of thing. But that's referring to a respect, a reverence, an awe. Look, if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, you're not supposed to wake up every day and be scared to death of God. And, you know, frankly, it sounds to me like the teaching that you're getting has made you afraid of God. I mean, you know, one of the things that you mentioned in your question was that God is analyzing your every move. Well, he's not. He's not analyzing your every move. Why would he need to do that? I mean, isn't the whole point of the cross that he took away your sins? So you're a totally forgiven person. Your sins have been taken away. He says your sins and lawless acts I remember no more. He says these have been forgiven. There's no more sacrifice needed for sins. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is enough. So he's not analyzing your every move. He's already analyzed the work of Jesus Christ. And the Father is well pleased and well satisfied with what Jesus Christ did on your behalf. So, you know, you don't have to worry about God analyzing you and tallying up your score every day. That is not the Christian life. So it sounds to me, my friend, like you have really found some teaching that is putting you under a legalistic bondage. You're waking up every day looking at God as a scorekeeper. You're looking at God as a referee in the sky who's always blowing the whistle on you and evaluating your performance every day. And then you're supposed to snuggle up to him, but he's scaring you to death. But you're supposed to get close to him, but he's giving you a scorecard every day. So no wonder you're confused. I would be too. And what I would say is perhaps, you know, I don't know where you're going to church or what kind of teaching you're getting, but you really need to be established in the love and grace and forgiveness and goodness of God. That's what's going to cause you to grow. I think you're getting a heavy dose of the opposite. You're trying to grow in the fear of God. You're trying to grow in being scared of God, and it's not going to work. So you're right. You're right to be concerned and throw up red flags of concern. I mean, the Bible says in 1 John that God's perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in God's love. Well, that's what you need, my friend. You need to be perfected in God's love so that you don't fear anymore, because fear involves punishment. I mean, that's what you're picturing. That's what you're imagining, is a punishment. And so, you know, it's interesting that this is such a struggle for so many Christians, when the whole point of the cross, I mean, let's all just hit the pause button and reflect on one question right now. What was the purpose of the cross? Well, was it not to bring us forgiveness? And then how much forgiveness? And for how many sins? And for how long? For what quantity of time? Well, clearly, the cross was intended to bring us forgiveness for all sins for all time. That's what Hebrews means when it says we're forgiven once for all. So God did that so that you wouldn't be walking on eggshells. God did that so that you wouldn't be scared of him every day. He's already cleared the deck. I mean, he's cleared the deck for divine relationship between you and him, a connection. You're one with Jesus. You're one with Christ. So, you know, I want to just make sure that you know what salvation is. I mean, first of all, salvation is not you waking up on Monday, Stefan, and trying to live right for Jesus. That's not salvation. Salvation is not you waking up on Tuesday and giving it your best shot. Salvation is not you waking up on Wednesday and trying to be scared enough of God to work hard for him that day. Salvation is when you trust not in your works. You don't trust in your goodness. You don't trust in your activity. You don't trust in your morality or your ethics. You trust in what Jesus did. You trust in his death, burial, and resurrection, and you open the door of your life, and you say, Lord Jesus Christ, I want you, I want the gift of salvation, the free gift of eternal life. It has to be free, God, otherwise I couldn't earn it. And so thank you that it's a free gift, that Jesus paid for all of it. Now, if you already know that that's what salvation is, opening the door of your life to receive a free gift of salvation, well, guess what? The free gift that never stops. The free gift continues even after you're saved. 5 and 10 and 30 years after you're saved, the free gift is still free. It's called righteousness, and you have the gift of righteousness. So that is what it means to be in Christ. You are right with God, and you are perfectly right with God, and that is a free gift. So I would encourage you, stop analyzing your every move. God's not doing that. Stop doing it. Don't let a pastor, a teacher, a leader, or a bad teaching out there get you panicked and focused on the paralysis of analysis. You don't need to wake up every day and act like a basketball player who's dribbling down the court and picking up their dribble every 5 seconds, looking to the ref going, did I foul? Did I foul? Did I blow the game? Did I mess it up? Am I out? Are you putting me on the bench? Are you kicking me off the team? You know, a player can't play if they're all frozen up like that. And so God has already cleared the deck so that you can play the game. He has said any fouls you've committed, any foul you'll ever commit in the future, is forgiven and forgotten and remembered no more, not taken into account, so that you can wake up and play the game and enjoy the heck out of it, enjoying relationship with Jesus Christ. So, Stefan, here's what I want to do for you, my friend. Hang on the line there. I want to get you a book. It's called Relaxing with God, and I think that's exactly what you need right now. You need to be able to relax with God, and really enjoy relationship with him instead of being scared to death of him. I think you've gotten a heavy dose of some poor teaching, and you really need your mind renewed to the goodness and kindness and love and forgiveness of God. So don't go anywhere. We'll send this out to you as a free gift. You'll get it in a few days. And I hope you'll call us back sometime soon and let us know what you think. All right, hang on the line there. All right, 877-655-6755. We've got open lines right now and plenty of room for you. Give us a call right now. All right, let's go to Wisconsin and we'll talk with John. Hey, John.
Hi, Andrew. Thanks for taking my call.
Yes. What's on your mind tonight?
Tonight I got a question about the word that you call abide. I was listening to one of your iPods, and you talk about abiding, like as in I abide in, or my abode is in West Texas.
Yes.
And so I went, after listening to that, I went to the dictionary, and according to the dictionary that I saw, and I know yeah. you're a linguist, so I'm just wondering how this might be different. They talk about it as a wait, or to wait, or a wait, or bear patiently. And I'm wondering, how is that different than where you would live or abide?
Okay, sure. Well, there's four definitions in your average dictionary for this word abide. And so we can talk about that, John. I mean, first, to accept or act in accordance with. You abide by somebody's decision. Well, that's not what Jesus means in the four Gospels. You know, in John, when he says abide in me, he's not saying you gotta accept or act in accordance with a rule. That's not the meaning. He's talking about abiding in him. So there's a preposition there, in him. So that's why I say abide means to live. We live in him. If we abide in him, we live in him. Now, secondly, a second meaning in the average dictionary would be something like unable to tolerate or cope with. And so, I can't abide by that, somebody might say. And then a third definition is to continue without fading or being lost. And I think that's the closest one to what I'm referring to when I say live. Here's some synonyms. Continue, remain, survive, which means to live a long time if you survive, persist, hold on, or live on. And then the antonyms, the opposites, would be fade or disappear. And then it even says in this dictionary I'm looking at now online, it says the archaic is live or dwell. So I hope that provides some insight for you. You know, Jesus is saying, if we want to use this third definition, he's saying, do you remain in him? Do you continue in him? Do you persist in him? Do you live in him? Do you dwell in him? Do you live on in him instead of disappearing or fading? So if we have eternal life, then we do live in him. We do dwell in him. We do continue without fading. And so that's why Jesus is saying, abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So how do we do anything? Well, we got to live in him. The disciples didn't get it because they didn't live in him yet. Sure, they lived with him. They were walking with him face to face, but they didn't live in him until Pentecost. And that's why it was so important for them to wait for power from on high. What was going to happen at that moment? They were going to live in Jesus, and Jesus was going to live in them. So abiding began at Pentecost. Nobody understood it before then, but that's the relationship that you and I have today. We abide in Christ, and Christ abides in us. We remain in him. We live in him. We live on in him. We are not fading, and so on and so forth. So it's not an effort. It's not a work. I think that's one of the main things. If you're referring to my book, Twisted Scripture, which just came out a couple of weeks ago, what I'm trying to say there is that you don't wake up every day and try to abide. You don't try to live on. You don't try to not fade. I mean, you know, Jesus causes you to live. He says, because I live, you also live. So our life, our eternal life, is tied up in his life. We were crucified, buried, and raised to newness of life. As Paul says, Christ is our life. So instead of waking up every day going, God, I've got to try to abide today. I've got to try to abide. Instead, we need to see it as black and white. I mean, Jesus said, if you don't abide in him, you're like a branch that is burned. Well, are you going to be burned? Are you a branch that's going to be burned? Are Christians going to be burned? Of course not. The whole point of salvation is that we won't be branches that are burned. We're saved. And so it's black and white. You either abide in him and you're not burned, or you don't abide in him and you are burned, but you don't halfway abide in Christ. You don't partially abide. And so this word has been misused. I know some really good authors over the years, some classic Christian voices over the years who've said some terrific things. But when they say we got to wake up every day and try to abide, they've missed it. They have missed it. We don't want to make abide into a work. It simply means to make your abode in, to live in, to dwell in, and every Christian abides in Christ. So, John, I hope that helps. I hope it frees you up, quite frankly, to not have to, you know, be analyzing yourself every day going, am I abiding? Am I abiding? Well, it's 3 o'clock. Am I abiding? By 5 o'clock, did I lose my abiding? Well, the same word for you abiding in Christ also refers to Christ abiding in you. He's not waking up every day trying to abide in you. He's not trying to exert effort to get to be living in you. He already lives in you. Likewise, you live in him. If you've received him, well, you're in union with him forever. I hope that helps, my friend. Reach out to us again anytime. Let's go now to Indiana, and we'll talk with Jane. Hi, Jane. Hey, Jane, are you there? Well, it looks like we don't have Jane yet. Maybe she hadn't figured out she's about 30 seconds behind us, still listening to the radio. Maybe we'll go out to Florida and we'll talk with Kit. Hi, Kit. What have you got for us tonight?
Hey, Andrew. Good to hear from you, man. I enjoy your show.
Oh, thanks.
Our men's group has been studying. We just started on this past Thursday, the first chapter of Matthew, and going through the most of that chapter is the genealogy of Christ. And the couple things kind of jumped out at me since our teacher's going to be gone next week. I'm supposed to pick up the ball. Specifically, the four females mentioned, Tamar, Ruth, Rahab, and even the uniqueness of Uzziah's wife, which we know as Bathsheba, was not even mentioned, but she's known as Uzziah's wife. Just the significance of that within the genealogy of Christ, because I just started studying this last night, and I was wondering if maybe they were all Gentiles and how even God's grace and mercy is working through the Gentiles in the genealogy of Christ for salvation. I guess probably that, yeah, I saw some other things, but I guess that's probably the main thing just because of the short time we got.
Okay.
I was wondering if I can get your opinion on that.
Sure. Yeah, I'll share what I know about that. I mean, you know, to be candid with you, I'm not a genealogy expert by any stretch, but you've got different accounts in these Gospels, and people often point to those different accounts and say, see, there's an error here. There's an error in Scripture because of the two different genealogies. You got a genealogy in Matthew, and you've got a different genealogy in Luke. And so, you know, they're going to say, well, Matthew 1 is so different from Luke chapter 3, and therefore we've got a major discrepancy and Scripture is wrong. Well, that's not really the case. What I think you see is in Matthew, you see a genealogy from Jesus all the way back to Abraham. And then in Luke, you see a genealogy from Jesus all the way back to Adam. So they're just doing different things. And, you know, Matthew gives Joseph's father as Jacob, and Luke gives Joseph's father as Heli, if you will. And so you've got different names in there, and this confuses people. And in fact, you know, between all the way going back to David, it seems like the names that they have in common are a couple. I mean, literally two names in common in the two accounts. And so you just have to say, whoa, what is going on? And so, you know, you've got this unusual possibility that in one case you've got a genealogy going through Joseph, and another case you've got a genealogy going through Mary, you know, a Jesus's blood relative, that is Mary, versus his non-blood relative, his what do you want to call him, his adopted father, if you will. And so those are the theories on that. Now, as far as a Gentile's role in genealogy, you know, I don't know that I could tell you about every person in Jesus's genealogy and tell you whether they're Jew or Gentile. But we know that he's supposed to be traced through the line of Judah, and that's where David comes in, of course. And you know, that was the big, it was the big revelation that you're going to have Messiah traced through the line of Judah, and well, he has nothing to do with the line of Levi. Now, both of those are Jewish tribes, as you know, but there's a world of difference between the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Judah. I mean, the tribe of Levi was where all the priests were coming from, and here comes Jesus from the tribe of Judah, and he's calling himself a priest. At least all the Christians thereafter call him their spiritual high priest. So if I were doing a Bible study on the lineage of Jesus, one of the big things I would point out, whether we're talking about Gentiles or not here and there, which it doesn't surprise me, you know, I know for certain there's at least one Gentile in the genealogy of Jesus, but the bigger picture in that is this, that the genealogy of Jesus has nothing to do with Levi. And therefore, Jesus is a priest, but he's not supposed to be. Well, wait a minute. Not supposed to be? What do you mean? Well, I mean according to the law. According to the law, if you're going to be a priest, you have to be a priest in the order of Levi, in the order of Aaron. Those were law-based priests. Now here comes Jesus, a table turner, a renegade, breaking all the rules. He's got the wrong passport, the wrong paperwork, and his lineage says he's from the tribe of Judah, and Moses would basically tell you, Judah? No, Judah can't be a priest. Nobody from the family of Judah can be a priest. That's illegal. That's what Moses would say according to the law. Now why did God do that? Well, God gave Jesus a different kind of passport. God gave Jesus a different lineage, a different heritage, in order to say that we are in a new situation. When there's a change of priesthood, there has to be a change of law. So, my friend, if you're following what I'm saying is this, Kit, is one of the biggest evidences for us being under grace instead of law. You can't grab Moses and then grab Jesus. You can't grab a little bit of the law and then call Jesus your high priest. You can't look back to the law, which requires Levites, and then turn to Jesus and call him your spiritual high priest. That is a total contradiction. And so the lineage, the genealogy, the heritage, the passport of Jesus is probably the strongest argument for abandoning the old covenant as the way to relate to God and instead holding tightly to this new covenant where Jesus has brought us a covenant founded on better promises. He's a better high priest, and this covenant is so much better in every way. So I know that I left some holes in there. I didn't answer all of your question from every angle, I'm sure, because as I said, I'm not an expert in these genealogies. But I will say that if I had 20 minutes to share with people something about the genealogy of Jesus, it would be all about the fact that he is not from the tribe of Levi. He is, in fact, from the tribe of Judah, and that brought in a whole new priesthood, which means there's a whole new covenant, and you can't mix law and grace. You can't grab a little bit of Moses and mix it with your Jesus. Flirting with Moses is cheating on Jesus. Well, if you like today's broadcast and you're looking for more, get the new book. It's out now, 2 weeks old now. It's Twisted Scripture, Untangling 45 Lies Christians Have Been Told, available now on Amazon.
For more information on Andrew's books, please visit andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. Join us every week at this time as we invite you to celebrate the freedom of God's grace. Goodbye, everybody.